Well, good evening. I tell you what we do, all you four on that side, why don't y'all switch to this side so I'm not having to do like an owl. Now, you're all in one spot. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for just the opportunity to be here, to be able to just spend time in your word, and to hear your spirit speak to us. Lord, open our ears to hear what your spirit is saying. Lord, anoint my lips. May it be the words of the Holy Spirit that come forth. And Lord, may your truth be laid out before us, Lord. It's the truth that sets us free. And again, I pray, Lord, that you'd protect our ears from anything that I've missed you in, and that you would cause us to digest all those things that are of you, that would come forth with great fruitfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. John chapter 4. We're going to be finishing up John chapter 4. Craig, Father Craig, would you do me a favor? That little miniature fan up there, would you go up there and turn that off? Sounds like a huge bumblebee behind me, in my ear. In John chapter 4, we're bringing to a conclusion tonight Jesus' experience. You know, he's been to the Passover feast. This is his first Passover feast. Jesus' ministry, and there are debates about what year was it. Was it 27, 26, 28, 29 in terms of calendar years? But whatever the calendar year, his ministry, his baptism is like in September of the year. And then he experiences his first Passover, and he's traveling from the Passover, and he's going. And he's passing back through Judea, passing through Samaria. And he stops, he ministers a woman at the well, and all that happens there. Let me just give you a couple of things, just sort of bring to a conclusion last week's. Again, when they come, the disciples come back, and they bring Jesus food after going in the sychar, and Jesus is no longer hungry, and he tells them, I have food that you don't know about. They begin to ask each other, well, who gave him food? Well, the truth is, nobody gave him food, but Jesus was nourishing on something totally different. And he says in verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, I've mentioned this a few times in the past already, and that it's a remarkable study to go through the Gospel of John and to see how many times Jesus refers to himself as having been sent. Let me just, can I do that just for a second? I won't spend too much time, but for some of you who have not heard this before, this verse in verse 34, verse 34 of chapter 3, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. John chapter 5, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In verse 36 of the same chapter, the very last verses, the very last words of that verse is that the Father has sent me. In John chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 38 of John 6, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me brings him. In verse 57, as the living Father sent me. Let me just one more page, because it just goes on and on and on like that. Verse 16 of chapter 7, Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. Verse 18, he was seeking the glory of the one who sent me. Verse 28, but he who sent me is true. Verse 29, he who sent me. Verse 33, for a little while no longer I'm with you, then I'll go to him who sent me. And that's just the beginning. And goes on and on and on to this book, because one of the things that John wants to communicate really clearly, and the Holy Spirit wants to communicate really clearly, is that Jesus came not to do his will, but the will of the Father. And that we know that Jesus was the Son of God, And he was nothing less than 100% God, but he was also 100% man. And Philippians 2 says he emptied himself of his right to live that way. And he lived as a man walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. And he lived a sent life. And Jesus lived his life as the Son of Man with a sense of destiny. He was sent from above, and everything about him was about being sent. And that's really connected to this verse. And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Basically, Jesus, the Son of God, who is now living out his life as the Son of Man, says, "I have no will of my own. I have a will, but I've chosen to surrender my will to him. I have no rights, and I have no decisions to make, only instructions to obey." And so everything he did had a sense of destiny, even out of his humanity. And Jesus said in John 20, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And he's called us to live with that same kind of sense of destiny, to live our lives that yielded, that in union with the will of Christ, so that we have a sense that everything we do has destiny to it, that we've been sent. You know, it's not like you're sitting around and the Lord speaks to you in an audible voice, "Go to Walmart." But you know you have to go to Walmart. So God makes his will known to us in some of the practical things we have to do. But when you go to Walmart, you know it's just not just a matter of you going because you need to buy stuff at Walmart. You're being sent. Everything about your life, if you're yielded to him, has this sent quality to it. And what Jesus was saying, this remarkable thing, is that he was thirsty. Remember, he asked for a drink. They went for food. Now, we have no record of him drinking anything. And he certainly refuses food. And he says to them, "My needs," and I think it's metaphorically, Jesus is saying, "I'm totally satisfied on the inside out. Because my life, my food, my nourishment, what sustains me is to do the will of him who sent me." And I would just say to you, that's really important for us to hear the same thing. It's foolishness to think that you can adjust the will of God and try to your soul be satisfied. And I had this conversation with Christians all the time, that somehow they think they can compromise the will of God and find happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction. That's an impossibility. As a Christian, you have a sentness about you. That's just the reality. And if you and I don't live in that reality, absolutely committed to living our lives in the will of God, then you're going to stay frustrated all the time. You're going to always be hungry, not just for physical food, but for the things that the world has to offer to try to get your needs met. You're going to want another mate. You're going to wish you had different friends. You're going to wish you had more clothes. You wish you had more money. Wish you had a different house or a better car, or you look different. You're going to constantly be hungry and thirsty like the woman at the well. See the contrast Jesus is making? Jesus is saying, here's this woman at the well, and he tells her, as long as you drink the water of this well, you're going to come up thirsty. As long as you drink the water of the world and try to get your needs met from the things that the world has to offer, you're going to always be thirsty. But if you'll drink of the living water that I'm going to give you, you'll never thirst again. And Jesus is saying, in contrast, that's the life that he says, I live all the time. I live drinking from the well of the Holy Spirit, doing the will of the Father. And therefore, it even meets and nourishes my inner needs so much that it even touched my actual thirsting, physical thirsting and hunger needs. And then he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, what was his work that we said? His work was to win people for the love of God. To win people. To save people. Again, not just to save them from hell and heaven, that's the ultimate place, but to save them from their experience of perishing as a result of drinking from the well of this world. He came to give them life from above. He came to capture the hearts of people for the love of God, to be true worshipers of God. And he came to capture the heart of people for the love of God by manifesting to them capture people for the love of God by manifesting to them the love of God. Now that's the theme of John again. Again, understand what John's about. The Gospel of John is all about John, who experienced in a personal way, in a profound way, the love of Christ. This life-transforming experience of the remarkable love of Christ. And the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is to give people a glimpse, to capture people's hearts for the love of God by revealing to them, at some measure, God's love for them through the things he writes in this Gospel. Okay? Now, in verse 39, just briefly, I want to show you something, because remember, they had the woman of the well had gone into Sychar. She had shared what Jesus had done, how he had exposed the needs of her heart, given the supernatural knowledge about the fact she'd been married to five men. She was living with another one. And she tells this man, everything I've done, he's told me. And it says that many of them believed because of her testimony. And they came streaming out of their houses and out of their places of business. And they started heading for the well, Jacob's well. That's when Jesus says to his disciples, who's been trying to get that their calling is the same as his calling, is to harvest people for the love of God. And they just didn't get it. He had set them up twice. He had sent them in a Sychar to gather food, to rub elbows with these unclean Samaritans. They didn't get it. He timed it so that as soon as they're walking up to the well, he's revealing openly to this woman, this Samaritan woman, that he's the Christ. And they're offended by that. They don't get that. And then Jesus says, lift up your eyes. Behold, the fields are white in the harvest. And it was the white clothing and turbans of the Samaritans coming towards him. He said, I've been trying to tell you. He says in verse 20:38, I sent you to reap. I didn't send you to Sychar to get food. Getting food was a secondary issue. I sent you there so that your hearts would be broken over these desperate people. And I sent you there so you would bring them back. The woman didn't have to be the one to bring them back. You knew more than she does. You could have brought her back. God brought him back. I sent you to reap because I've called you to be fishers of men, to harvest the hearts of humanity for the love of God. Okay? And so in verse 39, there they've all come in from that city. Many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things that I have done. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them. They were like saying, just stay with us. That's the language. But Jesus couldn't just stay, but he did stay 2 days. He stays 2 days and says in verse 41, and many more, other than the ones who had already believed because of her testimony, many more believe. Why? Because he performed signs? No. Because of his word. And then he says, they say, and then they were saying, in the language here, it was like this was just chatter. They were saying to her again and again. They were so excited. They were repeating themselves over and over again. You know, if you've been around somebody who's excited, who's experienced something that's remarkable, it's like, well, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. And they just keep repeating it over and over again. This is what's happening. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. When I used to read that scripture, I used to think of that almost like this pride thing. We're not believing now because you said something. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, you're right. He's awesome. And we've discovered that for ourselves. And it's not just because of what you said to us. We've been in his presence and we've heard his word. And we know for ourselves. Let's hear again what he says. It is no longer because of what you said, verse 42, that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. That's an amazing scripture to me. Now, the encouraging thing is this, is that one of the things that can happen to charismatics is, and I understand, we get so wrapped up, we can get so wrapped up in, oh, but God, I need a sign. I need a miracle. I need to come out of sign and wonder. Like this woman did. That'd be just awesome. Just, we love to come and get prophetic words, and Jesus loves to give them. You hear me? But most of the Sycharites, or whatever they were called, the Samaritans in this city, were won because they heard his word. And they said, it's no longer because of the testimony of your miracle that Jesus read your mail. We've heard his word spoken into our hearts. There's no substitute for your own personal encounter with Jesus. Whether it's like the woman at the well and some kind of sign and wonder. See that, again, let me just remind you, when the Lord gives prophetic words or touches a person's life, It's not just, okay, I want to heal you because, you know, I see your suffering. That's true. It's not just I'm giving you a prophetic word because I want to give you a direction. Prophetic words are so powerful. They're for exhortation. And when somebody gives a word to you and it's something that you know is in your heart and nobody else can know, what it says to you, Jesus really loves me. It's about winning your heart for the love of God. It's always about that. It's always his motivation. But you know what? He can do that very same thing by just your being alone with him and him speaking into your heart a word. Like coming to Wednesday night Bible study, him speaking to a teacher, or alone with your Bible, or just alone in your quiet time without a Bible. The Lord Holy Spirit can speak something in your heart and make himself so real to you, and then you know it's your story. It's not just somebody else's story. It's your story. Right? Now, beginning in verse 43. And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee for. Now, this is the reason he went into Galilee. So I want you to understand this. After 2 days, he went forth into Galilee, which is his home region. Now, he's ministered there once before, remember? The wedding in Cana, the first miracle. Then he leaves, he goes to Passover, he's passing through Judea, he comes through Samaria, he works his way back up. Now this is probably 9 months or so since his baptism in that about. And it says he goes forth into Galilee for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, Jesus is going back in. Now, he could have stayed in Samaria. They asked him to stay. Not just for 2 days. The language there is just stay here. And Jesus stays 2 days. Now, he was a hit in Sychar. You with me? Everybody's embracing him. Just like when Jesus was baptizing at the first part of chapter 4. And the Pharisees are headed towards him because they want to check him out. His ministry is now getting famous. And their intent at that point wasn't to argue with him or fight with him. It was to kind of lift him up. It was like, oh man, you're finally going to get interviewed on CBS. Or, you know, it's like, this is a big deal. You're on O'Reilly show or something, if you're a conservative, if you didn't like the CBS reference. And and yet he leaves there to go for this one woman. Not just a woman, a Samaritan woman, who's been married 5 times and is living with another guy, living with a guy. A mess. But he leaves all the fame and popularity and the budding building ministry. And now here he's ahead again, right there in Sychar. And he goes to a place because for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, even though he performed the miracle that he did in Cana, and even though it says here that they meet him in verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the region, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Remember in chapter 2, when Jesus is at the feast, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, verse 23, at the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, was on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. That's really important. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness to him concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He stuck around, did miracles. These people in Galilee, they were there for the festival. They saw it. They heard the stories. And so as Jesus is heading there, back there to Galilee, they're all... It's like this flurry of people and excitement because Jesus, who performed the miracles. But you see, in Jerusalem, he said, even though he performed all these miracles on his part, he wasn't entrusting himself to them because he knew it was in man. You see, I think one of the things you're going to discover in this particular section of Scripture is there's some interesting things here, to me, some awesome stuff. But the Samaritans ultimately, remember the Samaritan woman? She's asking him about the Messiah. He says, I'm the Messiah. So now it's a bigger deal than just the things that he told her. We've been looking for the Messiah too, and the Messiah, remember she says, he couldn't be the Messiah, could he? When she tells the men, and they go streaming out to find out. And it says, and they understood for themselves and knew for themselves that he was the Savior, the Messiah. So their relationship with Christ is different. It's like the disciples, the apostles. There's only just a handful of apostles still. And their relationship is like them. They aren't just awed by the miracles and amazing things he's done. They know who he is. And they've committed themselves to him and his person. But the problem is in Galilee. If you remember this visit and his next visit to Galilee, into Nazareth particularly, his hometown, he's rejected both places. This is the same timeline here, now listen to this, of Luke chapter 4. See, a lot of people think that Jesus comes out of the water baptism and goes straight to the synagogue and does this. Now, this is months later. Luke 4:16. Jesus came to Nazareth. We were being brought up, and was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Remember he begins to read Isaiah? About the Spirit of the Lord's upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendants, sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, at this time, these were like other Galileans. They'd heard, many of them had seen the miracles he had performed months earlier, a few months earlier, at the Passover. So you with me? They had discovered Christ doing those miracles. They knew about it, just like these Galileans. So in Luke 4, this isn't this cold encounter. They knew the reputation. They had seen, some of them had seen the miracles. And Jesus closed the book, gives it back to them, and he sat down, and he says, the eyes of all the synagogue are fixed on him, and Jesus says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's what you've been watching happening, guys. I've been preaching the good news to the poor and the poor in spirit. The blind are receiving their sight, the deaf are hearing. I'm proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord, the downtrodden. Remember Isaiah 61, all the things that talked, broken hearted are being healed. Romans 12. They said, that's what's happening. Well, you know, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. I'm the coming one. And they were all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which he was falling from his lips. And then they were started to say over and over again, but isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the kid of that immoral Mary? Isn't he the one born out of wedlock? Do you hear? Because she carried that reputation with her all her life. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever you heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well. And he said, today I truly, to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. John 5, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And he certainly experienced it that there, didn't he? And then he said, I say to you the truth. There are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and 6 months when a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to the Zarephath, the Gentile woman in Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman of Syria. And all the synagogues filled with rage. They heard these things. They rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. That's in his hometown. In Galilee. So that was the spirit of the people. There were people who were receiving him because they'd seen him perform miracles. But they weren't ready to hear that Jesus was the Messiah. They weren't ready to believe in him. They were astonished with his powers and his gifts. Jesus goes forth into Galilee because Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his home country. So I just want you to understand why he would say that. Because that atmosphere was there. Look what happened in his own hometown. In this very, this circuit that he's doing right here. It happens in this time frame. So when he comes into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. And he came therefore again to the Cana of Galilee. He's in the Galilee, now he goes to Cana, which is like 15 miles from Nazareth, 20 miles uphill, due west from Capernaum, and because Capernaum is down by the Sea of Galilee. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was begging him. And the language here is pleading and pleading and pleading, begging of him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus, therefore, speaking to him, says, unless you people. Now he looks at, he's answering this guy who's just like harassing him. Come down and heal my son. Come down and heal my son. And in Capernaum. And Jesus stops and speaks, is responding to him, but he uses the word plural. You people. Now, here's what I believe. And there's really powerful truth for both. I think in answering, he's now speaking past this man and referencing these people who had been receiving him. Now, he could also be talking about this man also. And I don't know. But he could just be speaking past this man and saying to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, was Jesus against doing signs and wonders? No. Remember when they asked him when he was at the festival, the Passover festival in John 2? They said, well, show us signs. Show us some signs. It's after he cleansed the temple. Show us some signs. And Jesus said, I'll show you a sign. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. So it's like, well, Jesus doesn't want to do any signs. And then right after that, it says he stuck around and did all kinds of signs and miracles, but didn't entrust himself to the people who performed miracles. He knows it's in man. He knew it was in their heart. And so it's like he's looking past this. And he's just come from a place where there was a sign and a miracle, the prophetic word he gave to this woman. But after that prophetic word, most of the people in Sychar came to believe in him just because they heard his word. They were infatuated with his person. When they met him and they heard his voice, and they heard his words, those words were life. And they believed for themselves, and they were changed. So he's just come from that place. Now remember what were Jesus' part of his frustration. These were Samaritans. Remember? They weren't just people who weren't pure-blooded Jews. They all kind of mixed blood. They were half Arabs. They were heretics. Their theology was heretical. They believed some of the things that the Jews believed, but a lot of the things they didn't. They were like New Age Jews. But you see, Jesus captured their heart for the love of God. And what you see is fulfilling what Jesus said to the woman. The woman says to him, well, where do we worship? We worship at Mount Gerizim. You guys, Jews, worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus basically says, look, the Jews have got the truth. And salvation comes down through them. But let me just say to you, if you don't worship, there's come a day where it doesn't matter which one you worship at. You're going to have to worship in not just truth, but truth and spirit. God's looking for true worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. God's looking for people whose hearts have been captured for the love of God. And the Samaritans, who were heretics, fall in love with Jesus. They meet him, hear his word, and now they're been captured as a whole little city of true worshipers. But now he's back here with the Galileans, the Jews, who've been to the festival, the Passover, the prophetic sign about eternal life and salvation, and their hearts weren't in the same place as the Samaritans were in. Amen? Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Give me a bunch of open-hearted Samaritans any day. They'd become true worshipers just on his word. And yet these people were demanding signs. Jesus is not against doing signs. He does them all through that. And signs and wonders do display his glory. But one of the things I want to contest, all the years when I grew up, when I went to Bible college and we were told Jesus mainly did signs and wonders to prove he was Messiah. Well, did Jesus' signs and wonders convince people, many people, or open the door? Yeah. But a lot of the people who yelled crucify him had seen many miracles and signs and wonders. Jesus mainly did miracles and signs and wonders because he wanted to change a person's life. Because he had compassion for their hurting places in her heart and life. It's because he loved them. Because what I want you to see here, remember Jesus' first miracle? What motivated him? Remember when he told Mary, listen, dear lady, my time has not come. But what moved him? Her influence? Yeah, but he kind of told her. You know, remember what moved him? These were friends of his. This is, there were people there he knew. He did it because he wanted to spare the groom the humiliation. So he didn't just provide more wine. He made him look better than any groom had ever looked at any wedding, Jewish wedding ever. You with me? They're drinking Napa Valley at the end of the day. French red wine at the end of the day. And usually they pulled out the Boone's Farm at the end of the day. So Jesus did that because he cared about that person. He changed his plans. He did things out of order. He was moved to act before he was planning on it. Why? Because of this person. The whole story in chapter 3 is what? About a person named Nicodemus. His whole life is halted to minister to the person. He leaves this growing popularity and goes out of his way into a place that was unclean for him to be to minister to what? One person. This Samaritan woman. This unclean and broken person. And then the result was he got more persons he got to minister to, right? And this section is about what? The nobleman. All the rest of it's background stuff. Jesus is here to speak and minister to the royal official. You with me? So look again in chapter 4. Now he rebukes them. But the rest of the story that I want you to see is about Jesus and this royal official. Excuse me. So again, this royal official, a certain royal official who was sick at Capernaum. We don't know who this man was. Acts 13:1, he could be a guy named Manaean, who was a relative, like a half-brother to Herod. In this area, we're talking about Herod Antipas. He was a tetrarch of Galilee. He married his sister's husband, and he's the one who captured and killed John the Baptist. And all at the same time, this is going on, this is about the same period when John the Baptist is captured and beheaded, okay? So it's likely that it could be that man or a guy named Chuzza. It's in Luke chapter 8, speaking of a person who served in the household of Herod. But we're not sure, but the word literally is royalty. So I seem to think it's Menaean. Let me just show you what, and if I'm right, if I'm wrong, it's a cool story. If I'm right, it's an awesome story. Okay? Now there was at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Menaean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, is his half-brother, and Saul. And so a lot of church history and tradition believes that's who this was, is that his life was so impacted by this, he became a radical follower of Jesus. And you'll see that I know he became a radical follower of Jesus. So we know that's who this person is. The reason he's there, it says in verse 52, the last part of verse 52, is that his son had a fever. And by his plea in verse 49, sir, come down before my son dies, my child dies. Not only did his son have a fever, he was at the point of death. He was about to die. Doesn't tell us what kind of fever it was, but he's at the point of death. Let me find my place. Now, let's just say it's possible that when Jesus was rebuking them, he was rebuking this man also. The interesting thing is that even when Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe. If he's talking to this man and rebuking him, but you have to remember, he corrected some of the thinking of the woman at the well, didn't he? He corrected the thinking of Nicodemus, challenged him, and he corrected his own mom, even though he's respectful, about doing this miracle in Cana. So it would be consistent that the environment for this stuff happening wasn't exactly perfect. So he could be correcting this guy, but having corrected this guy, he still does what he does, and I'll show you about that more in a second. But he asked him, requesting him, begging him to heal. Jesus says what he says in verse 48, and in verse 49, the royal official said to him, sir, he won't let go. Even though if Jesus was rebuking him, possibly, he's not going to let go. And he says, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, here's a different word than the word son. This is the most affectionate term that can be used. He's basically said, sir, master, Lord, my little boy or my little child is about to die. It's my boy. You know? Last night was my first night to get to babysit Foster by myself. And I've got some boy experience. And once you've done Woody, everything else is like easy going. And but our evening was made up of rolling trucks, throwing balls, eating crackers, eating sweets. And just a little icing off the cupcake. And played in the hall, waving at Henry and Harvey, who were on the outside trying to get in. He's waving at the window. But mainly about singing. On the TV, there's this channel called Toddler Tune Channel, Channel 930. And we did Toddler Tunes. His three channels that he liked the best were Toddler Tunes, Contemporary Christian, and Reggae. And then when I put him to bed, I spent about 45 minutes rocking him, and I sang him all the songs I sang to Woody and Luke. Now, Luke didn't like getting sung too much. It just irritated him. He just wanted to go to bed. But Woody was a routine every night. I had to sing, then pick him up just right, and if he woke up, we had to start all over again. But all those songs, and I was just thinking, Lord, grandpas are so awesome. Because how many times have those of you are parents who said, I wish just one more time I could hold them when they're that little and snuggle? But when you're a grandpa, it's there again. But when that fun part's over, you like go, okay, here, you can come back. It's God's reward for not killing your own children. And I was just thinking how much I loved him and stuff. And I was reading this verse again today. I'm thinking, what if that was me talking about one of my kids or Foster? Knowing, he went there knowing Jesus could. And it's like going, sir, if you don't come down, my little boy's going to die. How unbearable would that be? I mean, this guy's not letting go. You with me? So Jesus says to him, go your way, your son lives. Didn't lay hands on him. He says, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. Now, they're on the way, because they don't know what's going on. They knew why he went. He told them. But no, Jesus is showing up at their house, and Jesus was telling him to come down. And then Jesus says, just go your way, your son lives. But the son's alive. They don't know what's happened, but they're on the way, this 20-mile thing, but uphill. They're on the way because they're like going, they want to see him and tell him, forget asking Jesus. That Jesus guy, that person, that Galilean, you don't need him anymore. You know? He's healed. He's well. Something happens, a miracle, for some reason. When they meet him, he inquires of them in verse 52 and says, what was the hour he began to get better? And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, which was 1 o'clock, the fever left. He didn't start getting better. It had left. And the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. Now, earlier it said that he believed the word Jesus spoke to him. But now he believed what the Samaritans believed. This was the Messiah. This is not just some ordinary miracle worker, some healer, some kind of magician. Now, there's some things in here I think that are really cool about faith. One is this man starts off the journey having heard about Jesus, and he believed that Jesus could heal his son. You know, that's a good starting place. You with me? It's not where you end up, but you start with, how many times have those of us who want to see God do stuff for the Lord, I believe you can, as we're questioning ourselves, but gosh, is my faith not, but I believe you can, Lord. Well, he started there just like we did. This is a guy just like us. But he's also desperate. He travels this 20 miles uphill, and he didn't catch a taxi. You with me? Jesus had not been in Galilee. I mean, he'd come from Samaria. When he heard that Jesus had come up out of Judea, he made a beeline to find Christ. The desperation in him must have been amazing. You've heard us say again and again, God is drawn to desperation. When he's the only plan you got, there's a level of faith and desperation that's different. That's why you see the kinds of signs and wonders and healings in third world countries. They don't have a backup plan. All they got is Jesus. But we, in the industrial world, in the West, we have all kinds of backup plans. Now, am I saying medicine's wrong? No, it's good. It's a gift from God. But usually it's the first thing we turn to. And we don't have, there's just not the same level of desperation that they have. And so we ask God to make us poor in spirit. That we can't, if you're not poor, you're not poor. But you can at least be poor in your attitude. You can have the attitude of the poor, desperate. That Jesus, you're the plan. You're plan A, B, C, and that I'm looking to you to heal, to touch, to change, whatever. And out of his desperation, one of the ways that desperation is manifest is what? How persistent he is. Did you understand? Jesus didn't stop and address him the first time he said, Lord, come, heal my son. The language is he'd been begging. He was pleading. Luke 11, Jesus does the Lord's Prayer, teaches him about prayer. And he said to them, suppose one of you should have a friend, you should go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine has come to me from a journey and has nothing to set before him. And from inside, he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. This is a friend. My children are in bed. I cannot give up and give you anything. But I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything just because he's a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he need. And I say to you, ask. Keep asking. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. And if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the things of the Spirit to you? There's an old word that you never hear anymore that preachers used to use and teachers. It's called importunity. It's persistence. It's not letting go. It's, Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. With a heart of desperation. This is Luke 18. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Saying that if in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man, you have a judge who doesn't fear God, doesn't respect man, there is a widow in the city. She kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, including her, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. He's an unrighteous guy. How shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? Now, I don't understand all that. We don't have time to talk about all that. Maybe we should. Maybe next time we'll talk a little bit more about that. I don't know. But Jesus wasn't offended by his persistence. It was an expression of his desperation. That he really believed Jesus could do something. In other words, don't give up. How many years did Craig pray for his healing? You know, in those last couple of months, God spoke to his heart, I'm going to heal you. And he started purposely coming to Eucharist every day. He didn't before then, And he started coming every day because we believe God says he's going to get healed in the Eucharist. Amen. I don't understand this, a mystery. God shapes us and changes us. But this man's persistence. And then it says, when Jesus says to him, go your way, your son lives, the man believed what Jesus had said. And he started off. Isn't it interesting? He didn't ask one more time. He'd been pleading. Jesus kind of rebuked him, maybe. Rebuked him. He rebuked all of them. Even if he didn't talk to him, if I was that man, it just kind of scared me a little bit. Was he talking about me too? Seeking signs and wonders? But no, if you don't come down, my child's going to die. And Jesus looks at him and says, go your way, your son lives. God didn't ask him one more time. I'm talking to you a little bit about faith. Faith starts with, I believe he can. Then there's an element of desperation. The guy traveled 20 miles. You'll do whatever it takes. And you're persistent. You won't let go. And then when Jesus speaks it, you believe it. He didn't ask one more time. How did he know? He believed before he saw it. Remember this? What did this guy do? How did he express his faith? He acted like it wasn't so. Even though he didn't know it was so. Even though he couldn't see that it was so. As far as his senses are concerned, he acted like it was so, even though it wasn't so in terms of his senses, in order for it to be so. Because Jesus says it was so. He believed. An interesting thing, verse 53, so the father knew that it was the hour in which Jesus had spoke to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. What if he hadn't believed? What if he just stood pleading? I don't know. But the cool place is there comes a time when you hear the word of the Lord and you start and you believe. And faith has a sold out risk element to it. You with me? If the Lord gives you a word, the Lord was reminding me of that this afternoon about some stuff there's stuff going on in all of our lives, right? We live in a fallen world. Just some stuff, and with me, and he said, Chuck, I told you weeks ago, just come and see. Just show up and see what I'm going to do. What are you, Lord, what's been coming out of my mouth? What I've been do you hear me? Because if you really believe, it's a done deal. He didn't argue about it. He got going. He wanted to go see what he knew was true. That's faith. We've been saying that lately. In our noon service, we were talking about giving thanks with your whole heart. The fear of the Lord. Margaret talked about this afternoon in her email. See, the issue with Moses was, now here's the deal. If God didn't, you can't just believe because you want to. It's got to be based on a promise. Something God speaks, whether it's a promise about God causing all things to work together for good or this. He had his encounter with Jesus. And he believed. You know, in Moses, God told him specifically, strike the rock one time and speak to the rock. But he couldn't believe one time was enough, so he struck the rock twice. Now, did water come out of the rock? Yes. But Moses wasn't allowed to go into the land either. Because God said, you didn't treat me as holy in the presence of the people. You treated me like I was just a person. Like somehow I wouldn't do what I said. You needed my help. And I needed your help. You hear me? There's got to be a sold out place. If Jesus speaks the word, go for it. Turn around and go. The man just did what Jesus said. He turned around and left, believing what Christ has spoken. God has spoken some things in your heart. Stand and believe. Act and speak like it's so. That's a fun way to live. That's how you don't live in fear. Now, see, I would have gotten like 30, 40 yards ago. Now, did you say he lives? Like, he lives? What if he hadn't? Do I come back? Can I call you on your cell phone? And he goes down, and of course, he discovers, and he believes in a new way in the man's whole household. Isn't that amazing how a person walking in faith, not just the activity of Jesus, but a man walking in faith can affect her whole household? The whole household, because this person walked in faith, especially the head of a household. Isn't it amazing when the head of a household walks in faith, how it can affect the whole family? And then let me just say this to you real quick, and then we'll finish. This is harvesting, isn't it? Again, part of the things that's being said here with these Galileans is that Jesus wants us to want him, not just the things he can do for us, right? Now, maybe this guy had imperfect motives. Maybe he was one of the ones that Jesus rebuked or not. I don't know. But here I can tell you this. Jesus looked past the whole crowd. And they're all mingling around, receiving him. Can you imagine how noisy it was? And Jesus zeroes in on one man who's desperate for him, who has a desperate need. And he zeroes in on that one man, and he focuses on that one man and pushes past the crowd and heals his son. Let me just tell you, that's who Jesus is. That's what John is trying to say. He wants us to understand that Jesus is all about harvesting people for the love of God, by the love of God. And that his own heart had been harvested. His own heart had been captured. And Jesus is always leaving the 99. And no matter how much the crowd, no matter how much is going on, he hears the voice of that one desperate person, no matter how imperfect they might be, but if they're desperate for him, he'll go after that one. That's just who he is. Now, let me just be encouraging to you, if it hasn't already been encouraging to you. I don't know what it is you're desperate for Jesus to do in your life, but if you're desperate for him, and you've been crying out to him, he hears you. And just like the woman at the well, Nicodemus, and that man who had that wedding, the groom, you're the most important person in the world to him right now. But what does the enemy tell you? Yeah, but what if my motives aren't pure? What if my faith isn't good enough? Have you ever done that? But what if I'm asking for the wrong reasons? You know what? This guy's motives weren't perfect either. The one with the well wasn't perfect. Nicodemus wasn't perfect. And yet, what Jesus saw was his heart. And Jesus stopped everything. And his whole world was this one man and his desperate need for Jesus to do something to touch his life and change his life. This is when John laid his head on Jesus' breast. He was just one man. It was a room full of people. There was a lot of going on, a lot of warfare, and Judas, one man, laid his head on Jesus' breast, and it changed his life. And this is the story of John. This is the story of this amazing book, that Jesus wants us all to know, no matter who you are, even if your motives aren't perfect, even if you're the woman at the well, even if you're whoever, if you're desperate for him, then you've become the most important person in the world to him. Isn't that what Jesus did with the woman at the well? Isn't this what we said? Jesus treated her, went out of his way and treated her like she was the most important woman in the world, the most important person in the world. And the reason he treated her that way is because she was, just like you are. You hear me? It's not about you being perfect, having perfect faith. Here's the two stories in a row. It's not about being a perfect person. It's not about you having perfect faith. It's about the love of Christ. It's the grace of God. Amen? Amen. All righty.